The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to be primarily occupied with verse 11 and 12. But to set the context, let's back up to round about halfway through verse 2. This is God's word. It was given to you by God himself. It was given that you would know his truth and walk in it. Please hear it as it's read to you. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we can not take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or ever can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we consider these things in your word today, that you would open our eyes to see the beauty and the greatness of our Savior, that you would awaken our hearts to love him more than we already love him, and that you would bend our wills to conform to him. Remind us again that he is the King of kings and we are not. He is our master. He's our captain. He's our savior, our friend, and our older brother, and we should listen to him. We pray that you would do this for your glory. It's for that we ask it. Amen. Well, in probably the most popular book in Christian circles for the past 400 plus years, John Bunyan paints a scene in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian or pilgrim comes into interpreter's house and he's recently come through the gate and he's being taught by interpreter elements of Christianity that will be absolutely needful moving forward. I would probably argue that my favorite part of that entire book happens in interpreter's house. The scene where there's the fire that rages, and even though water be poured on it, it doesn't go out, and he sees behind the wall that there is Christ pouring oil upon the fire of his people's faith and keeping it going in the midst of temptation. Like, there's just beautiful scenes in all of that area. And there's one scene in particular where Christian is brought into this place and he sees this kind of palace up on a hill. And there's a big group of men who lack courage. And they're kind of milling about and talking to each other and really not doing much of anything. And there is in front of that palace a group of well-armed, menacing men who are intent to protect that castle. And there is, there's this guy sitting down at this desk with a pen and paper ready to take down some names. And as Christian sees this, you can imagine him wondering, like, what on earth does this have to do with faith and following God? And I'll pick up there in the story. It says, Christian spotted one man who appeared very resolute. He strode up to the man who sat at the table and he said, "Sir, write down my name." As soon as the name was recorded in the book, the man drew his sword, put a helmet on his head, and rushed toward the palace door where the armed men opposed him with deadly force. But the valiant man was not discouraged, not at all, and fought fiercely, cutting and hacking his opponents. He both received and administered many wounds to those who attempted to keep him out. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14 says. Nevertheless, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace. Those inside cried out with a joyous voice, even those who walked upon the top of the palace. They said, "Come in, come in, eternal glory you shall win." So he went in and was clothed with garments similar to those worn by the citizens of the palace. Christian smiled and said, "I think I certainly know the meaning of this." Pictured in that scene in Interpreter's House is in one glimpse what the Christian life is. There is a needed violence in the Christian life. The Christian life is not presented to us in Scripture as an easy, smooth road. It is not presented to us in Scripture as a vacation whose end destination happens to be the celestial city. It is presented to us as absolutely difficult, gut-wrenching, exhausting fighting. In fact, one of my favorite verses in Matthew is Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Jesus says, "And the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violent men take it by force." The violent men there isn't a negative thing. It's not like, hey, bad guys want in. Like, no. He's saying that there is a degree of agonizing, there's a degree of violence, there's a degree of effort that is required of us in the Christian life if we are to faithfully carry out what our God commands of us. And so we need to stop thinking that heaven would be won with a few soft blows, or that sin will be left behind by a few short strides, or that the world will be opposed and withstood with a few half-hearted stands. We must be wholehearted, single-minded, and dug in when it comes to the Christian life. So that big concept we want to consider this morning is simply this. The Christian life is not one of ease, but one of constant striving. Now, I hope to accomplish two things. One of the things that I hope to accomplish is if you are here and you've thought of the Christian life as pretty easy, pretty chill, just something that kind of like a fish going downstream with the current, it just kind of happens at greater or slower degrees, but it'll happen. I want to challenge you this morning with the thought, like, no. That is not what the Bible calls us to. The Bible calls us to be men who strive. There are others where if you're here this morning and you go, do I know about striving? I'm tired. I'm battle beat. I'm not new to the battle. I've been fighting this thing for decades, and I'm weary. I want to encourage you to keep fighting. You still have blood in your veins and air in your lungs. Keep going. And there's times where that battle rages and you wonder how long it will endure. Well, the sad news, but hopefully encouraging news, is this: as long as you have life, that battle will endure. And so let us not be surprised when it is difficult. Let's not be surprised when the battle around us rages. We should expect that. So I want to consider that topic. The Christian life is not a life of ease, but a life of constant striving. And I want to look at it under four commands that are given to us by the Apostle Paul in verses 11 and 12. Four commands that frame our thoughts this morning. And the first one is very simply this: we must flee from wickedness. Look at verse 11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Notice how Paul opens up verse 11. Quite direct. I mean, there's times where, and it's one of the reasons why we read the preceding verses, is he's talking about these other people and the reasons why they do stuff. And yet they got off track because they think that you could hustle the gospel to make some money, and they're wrong. And he's talking about like these people out there. And then verse 11 should smack us dead in the face and grab our attention. It's like he says, "But hey, you, O man of God," direct, unavoidable address. He's not talking about them out there anymore. He's talking to you directly. You might be like, "Well, I think he was talking to Timothy." Yes, specifically in this context, but it is inspired by God for our good too. He's talking directly to you and to me. This is emphatic address. You cannot avoid it. Paul wants you to have no way to squirrel out from what he is about to tell you. "But you, O man of God," really a unique phrase in the New Testament, really doesn't show up almost at all, except maybe this occasion and in the Old Testament as well. That phrase, "man of God," you might say, "Well, what is meant by man of God?" Well, it was a term used to describe men like Moses. It was used to describe Samuel, David, Elisha, and others. And the idea is, those men that were mightily used of God, who, if you just consider their life, it wasn't a life of ease. Moses did not live a life of ease. Samuel, not a life of ease. David, Elisha, not a life of ease. But they were all marked by one thing. They were God's man. God called them, God led them, God strengthened them, God empowered them. And that one defining thing was really who they belonged to. And I think Paul, recognizing that, takes it from the Old Testament and brings it in here and says, like, there's not really a fundamental difference between them and us. Do you belong to God? Are you God's man? If so, these words are for you. Now, if you want to argue like, "I don't belong to God," okay, we have bigger problems. But if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, this applies to you. Talks directly to you. "But you, O man of God," now what do I do? What is this Christian life about? What is Paul calling us to? Well, the first verb that he uses is flee from these things. Now, I don't think fleeing is that hard of an idea to unpack. It's running at greater or lesser speeds. But what are these things that he's talking about? Well, at minimum, what he's talking about is those most recent evils of godless gain, hustling the gospel to make a buck, or having different or underhanded motives in why we do what we do. And you might say, "Okay, like I'm not trying to sell the gospel right now. I think I'm pretty good." Well, I actually think it means far more than that. I think you could make an argument that when Paul says flee these things, and he's in chapter 6, how many chapters have come before? Well, all five of them. If you start adding up all of the wickedness that he has talked about in chapters 1 through 5 to this point, it's quite a list. Doesn't mean just running from selling the gospel to make a dollar. It actually talks about so many of the sins that beset us, sins that are very common among us. And he says, we must flee sin, wickedness, worldliness, sinful passions, the snares of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You say, well, that's a lot of stuff to run away from. Well, what does he mean? Maybe we should go back and consider. What does he mean by flee? Often, if you're like me, that might be a scary prospect for you. Thank you for the one person that has a sense of humor, Chad. If you're like me, you would think of, man, should I run today? Nah, I'll run tomorrow. Then tomorrow comes, guess what you think? Man, should I go for a run today? I'm fat. I need to go out and run. Nah, I'll run tomorrow. And we take that approach with fleeing from evil. Should I flee from evil today? I'm fat with wickedness. Nah, I'll run tomorrow. When really the picture that I believe Paul would rather have would be a very unfortunate experience I had as a young man. My dad's dad, who was a paratrooper into Germany during World War II, retired on a ranch in Montana. And I loved going to see him once a summer. And I'd go walk. He had hundreds of acres. And I'd go out and just explore as a young 10, 11, 12-year-old man. I think I was 11 when this story happened. I did not know that among the lovely cows and goats that my granddad had, that he had hired out a bull who was quite a nasty fellow. And I was a long way from everybody and anything when I discovered the bull that my granddad had rented out. And that bull decided that he did not like me out and about and decided he would try to destroy my life. In that moment when, you know, the 1,200 pounds or however much he weighed was coming at me, I wasn't going, you know, should I run? Maybe tomorrow. I ran for my life and was ducking between trees. And thankfully, I found some, was able to put, he was fast in a straight line, but not around trees, I found out. So I ran all the way back to the house for my life. That's how we should treat sin. Not this idea of like, I'll run a little bit, I'm going to pace myself. No. Sin is an enemy that wants to crush you and destroy you. And the call to flee shouldn't be like the way that we exercise, convenience-based. It should be a fleeing for our life. I want to ask you men this morning to consider in your own heart and mind, do I flee from sin or do I play with it? Do I do what my one-year-old does at the moment when she thinks it's fun to run from me, and she'll run a little ways and stop and look back? Do we do that with sin? Run a little way, stop and look back. Run a little way, stop and look back. Or are we single-minded to say, you know what, I'm going to be a man marked by this. I will flee from the sin that pursues me. Matthew 18, verse 8, you know the verse well, says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet and be thrown into the fire of hell. The Bible's very serious when it talks about running away from sin, fleeing from it. Don't play with it. The second command today that talks about the Christian life not being easy, but being a life of striving. The first is flee from sin. If you've ever run, you know, like, this is not a fun activity. Well, it's not fun, but it's needful, right? The second is this, is also a running motif. Number two, pursue Christ's likeness. Now, often when we think about holiness in the Christian life, we would tend to think of it as a list of things I don't do. Now, does it include that? Yeah, it does. Is it more than that, though? Yeah, it is. So when we talk about what do we as Christians do or not do with regards to holy living, certainly, it is a list of things that ought to be avoided or, to use Paul's word, fled from. But that's just the negative aspect of it. There's actually a whole other side of it that is actively pursue. Holiness just isn't like, I abstain. That was a little part of it. But on the flip side of it is, I chase down, I run, I hunt after Christ-likeness. So yes, there's a fleeing from sin, but there's more to it. It's that I have set my mind and my heart and all that I am to chase down Christ-likeness. Notice what Paul says in verse 11, the second half. You, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue comes as a command, an imperative. Chase down, hunt. Now, what do we pursue? Well, first, let's look at that verb to pursue. The idea is to move rapidly towards something, to follow in haste that you might find it, catch it, attain it. The idea is, and this is in my mind, the apex or the archetypal picture of pursuit, is if you have ever seen your wife, if you have children, and one of your children is running out into the road or toward danger, moms are magically transformed before your eyes as the swiftest creature on God's green earth. She leaps into action. I've seen it many times. Runs, and no man or beast will get in her way between her and that child. That's that intention of pursuit. Nothing will stop her. I fear the man or animal that gets in her way. That's the idea. To have that single-minded, focused pursuit. Paul says, chase this down. Well, what do we chase down? Well, he goes on to list six Christ-like virtues. Now, we're going to have to keep in mind that what is being described is not a list of things that we check the box on. What we're reading is a description of who Christ is and what he is like. Don't divorce the list from the person. We're to pursue Christ-likeness. Well, what does Christ-likeness look like? Well, Paul gives us six words to summarize it. Is that a complete list? No, that's not a complete list, but it gets us a good ways down the road. Dr. Robert Yarbrough says of this list, it's a summary of the main graces the gospel imparts to those who receive and walk in it over the course of time. So Dr. Yarbrough says, this list of attributes that are describing Christ, they're also those things that are ours by birthright in the new birth, in being born into Christ and part of the new creation. Part of that new birth or regeneration is that there are things that are to be ours. There's these graces that come into our life and should be found and should also then be cultivated. It's not like they show up and they're like perfect. Like, man, all of a sudden, I'm totally gentle. Now, that's going to take some work. But it's ours by who and what we are in the gospel. So what are these things? We'll run through them here semi-quickly. Pursue righteousness. He probably could have stopped the list right there. Righteousness. See, I don't think he's talking about that positional righteousness that we have in Christ, in justification, in all of that. I don't think he's saying, like, chase that down. That is yours. But what he's talking about is in the way that you conduct yourself in this life, to live in a manner that is marked by being right and true and good. That the way that we live, the words we speak, the thoughts we think, the things we do, are in accord with the standard that God has laid down in his word. It has to do with living in light of what God has revealed in his word and doing that in every area of my life. Not some. Every area. So what does it mean to pursue righteousness? It means I make this the standard of my life and conduct in every way. The big ones and the little ones. The ones that are easier and the ones that are hard. That I make it my one objective, that God's word would rule me, and then that would work its way out in action. It's not just like a simple state, like I'm resting in the state of righteousness. Like, okay, but like you're still kind of a jerk when you talk to your wife. Like that should impact that, you know? Like it should work its way out in action. The second is godliness. This describes a devoutness, a piety, a respect with towards God, or a way that we, you might call it a Godward-centered or Godward focus in all of life. What does it mean to pursue godliness? And righteousness was just stated in the way that we work our lives out in activity and functioning righteously. So what does it mean to be then pursuing godliness? I think it means that in all that we do, we are living circumspectly before God. With this, not just awareness that He is and that He's there and that we live in His presence and we live our lives before His eyes, but to take that actually into account and say, all right, in my marriage, how do I aim this at God? In my parenting, at work, how do I aim all of this in a Godward focused, God-centered way? If you've ever met a really godly man, and I've had the pleasure of meeting several, isn't it true that everything about their life was centered on God? You couldn't talk to them. There was no activity in their life from which God was divorced. Everything about them was, now they weren't perfect, but man, they were God-centered. And they didn't see any part of life that didn't relate to God and them. The third thing we're supposed to chase down, faith. As we talk about, if we just consider that most basic of definitions of faith, first you need knowledge. How do I trust something that I don't even know or understand? So what does it mean to chase down or pursue faith? Well, it means that I would actually know this. And then upon knowing it, that I would be, the second aspect would be convinced that it is true. So it's one thing, you can know the Bible through and through, front to back and then back again, and not believe it. There are lots of people, there are commentators who know the Bible in more depth and with regards to specificity than I ever will. And then it's weird to read them and be like, yeah, but we don't think any of this happened. Well, that's not faith, is it? I need to know God's word, and then that knowledge should give way to conviction where I say, and I believe that this is true. I really, in my bones, I buy into this. And then that last aspect would be like, well, if I know it and I believe it's true, well, the most logical response is that third piece of faith. I'm going to trust it. It will then actually impact the way that I live my life. So it's not just that I have a clean and crisp confession of faith, and then that has nothing to the way that I live. No, no, what it means is I know God and His word, and I believe God and His word, and then I live my life, guess how? Based on those truths. And that will change the way that you live. Fourthly, Paul says we pursue love. The type of love he mentions here is agape, or a love for God and a love for neighbor. What does it mean to pursue or chase love? Can you even, is love something you can chase? Like it's like that elusive feeling, like that zing or X factor where you're like, man, like I either found it or I didn't find it. And nah, that's not what we're talking about. we're talking about is to serve or to seek the good of another at expense of oneself or in a self-sacrificial way. We're not talking about this feeling that you can fall into and then as quickly as you fell into it, you can fall right out of it. What we're talking about is, let's just take love for God, seeking His glory in an expensive way. You might say, well, what do you mean expensive? I mean, it costs me. Well, money? Well, maybe, but more specifically, stuff I love, things I wanted to do, that I pursue Him instead of me. What does it mean to love our God? It means to glorify our God means that we seek His glory when it's convenient and then not convenient. When it's easy, really gut-wrenchingly hard. It means we chase that down. What does it mean to love our neighbor? Well, it means we seek their good at expense or self-sacrifice. We depose self from the throne, and we seek the good of those around us. Does that happen just like accidentally? It seems like it for some people, but I know better than to say that. Does that take work? Uh-huh. Yeah, it does. And are some people easier to love? Uh-huh. No raising of hands or names mentioned, but are some people really hard to love? Yeah. The Bible calls us to love them. It's probably that one that the Bible says, like, well, I mean, it's easy to love people we like being with, right? Like, I didn't plan on using this example, but Kyle and I have been friends for 12 years. Easy to love this brother. The Bible says, well, it makes sense. You guys have all the same, like, loves and hobbies and this and that. You're like, yeah, there's people in your life that are just so easy. There are other people really hard to love. Like Jesse. I'm teasing. But we know who they are. Jesse's not one of them, but we know who they are. Bible calls us to love there. And that works its way out here on a Sunday morning too, doesn't it? I can find myself gravitating towards the easy relationships. Those people who make, they're comfortable. Hard to go to the ones that make me uncomfortable and serve them and seek their good and love them. But that's what we're called to do. That's what the Word of God calls us to do. Fifthly, steadfastness. Pursue steadfastness. The idea is to remain under something, or it talks about the capacity to hold out or to bear up under a difficulty. The idea is to endure. So Paul says, here's the stuff you guys chase down: righteousness and godliness and faith and love. And here's something else you should chase down: endurance in those things. Because we can often treat the Christian life as though it were a 100-yard sprint. Just be like, all right, it's 10 seconds. Well, who am I kidding? 20 seconds, if it's downhill with a tailwind. And I'll just grit and bear it for that, and then, whew, I'm done. No, this is an ultra marathon. This is a grind. And can't we at times look back in our life and be like, well, man, I did this. Man, back here I was really good. I was something. I had this handle. I had this dealt with. Well, how are you doing now? Are you enduring in that? Or did you tap out somewhere along the way? Did you throw in the towel? Did you give up? Paul says, endure as long as you've got life in you. Endure. Time would fail us if we went around the room and shared stories about men and women, brothers and sisters in our lives, who at times were walking faithfully, and that at some point, guess what they stopped doing? They stopped enduring. I have way too many examples in my own mind of people I worship right next to, and somewhere along the way, they stopped enduring. They stopped fighting. They stopped running away from sin, and they stopped running towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere along that path, they said, "It's too hard, I'm done." Don't be that. Endure. Pursue steadfastness. Seek the Lord and ask Him to keep you in the midst of this fight of faith that is life. I love every Christian funeral that we do here at the church. You know why? They made it. Today we get a chance to talk about our sister Bev. She made it. Our brother George, guess what he did? He made it. He endured. I want that to be me. I want it to be you. I don't want to fail in the latter years of life. Or in the younger years. I don't want to fail ever, but I don't want to wear out and give up. How does that happen? Chase down steadfastness, not within yourself, like dig deep, be tough. Like, no, seek it at the Lord's hand. He's the only one who can keep us in the midst of this. Sixthly, don't think it's my last point. You're not that lucky. Gentleness. You might be like, man, we was talking about fighting and chasing and killing stuff. Gentleness. Yeah, gentleness. As though Paul knows us well enough to know, like, if we pile up too many, like, fight, run, chase, like, yeah, got it. And we might think, like, this Christian life is just a hack. I say what I want. I'm just going to tear the Band-Aid off every situation. And gentleness is the last one he mentions. Remember I said this was a list that describes who? Christ. Is Christ gentle? Yeah. Yeah, Isaiah 42, verse 3 says that a bruised piece of grass, he's so gentle with it, he won't break it off. A faintly smoldering wick, he won't extinguish it. He's so gentle. But here's our problem when we think of gentleness. We often think of gentleness and we equate it with weakness. No, Isaiah 42 talks about this one so gently he doesn't break bruised grass. But he goes on and says, like, oh, but that same one will break your arm if you're wicked. That same one will throw down all of it. Don't mistake gentleness for weakness. What gentleness is really is that strength under control and directed towards the good of other people around you. A dad is strong in the eyes of his kids, but he better be gentle too. That idea of strength under control, seeking the good of another. That's the idea here with gentleness. This is particularly needed when we're dealing with as a sinner to another sinner. Because I know this is shocking to you. Some people don't repent the first time we talk to them about it. Same as me, same as you. What does that situation need? Gentleness, faithfulness, patience, right? We can get so caught up in being rash and harsh that it's just like, hey, either like figure this out or get out of here. You're like, well, like that's not helpful. It's not the way Christ dealt with us, is it? Has Christ been gentle with you? Yeah. Have you always repented when he's brought sin to your mind? Like, man, no. No, he's been patient with me for 37 years now. And I don't think I won't ever plumb the depths of his gentleness and his patience. We're called to be like him. Gentle. Patient. Careful with his weak, tender lambs that he puts in our life. If you want to know what these attributes look like in life and living, read the Gospels, and you'll see a man at the center of all four of them who was righteous and godly, marked by faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. You'll find the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll find four different pictures from the Gospels of what that looks like. Set that before your eyes and say, I want to be like that one. I want to be just like him. Thirdly today, fight the fight of faith. Fight the fight of faith. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. It's just what Paul says. Somehow the Christian life, being a Christian man, involves gentleness, and the very next word is fighting. Is it full of these difficulties and tensions? Yeah, it is, but we're called to it. The way that Paul puts that verb, I know you're grammar geeks just like me, is it's in the present and imperative tense. It's a present imperative, which means it's a command. And guess what? We do it all the time. Or we're supposed to. This isn't like go out, fight, do one deployment, come on back. No. Your life is a continual sense of fighting, striving, struggling. In fact, the way that Paul puts it, the ESV, Brian's not here, gets it right. Surprise, surprise. Fight, and then it reduplicates that word, fight the good fight. The way that Paul actually says it, and it shows you that he's used the same word twice there, is he says, essentially, agonize the good agony. Agonize the good agony. Agony marks the Christian life. I don't mean dourness. I don't mean like we always walk around like tripping on our lower lip. No. But it's hard. So like somehow it's marked by joy and digging deep at the same time. Right? So Paul says, fight the good fight, agonize the good agony. And you might say hold up, Paul. You told us in Romans, I think it's chapter 5, that we now have in the gospel peace with God. And now why are you talking about a fight? Well, it's true, and Paul doesn't contradict himself. You do now have peace with God. But that, so you didn't have, before you were in Christ, guess who you were at war with? With God. And guess who you were at peace with? Sin, Satan, the world, the flesh. We lived in all this peace, but we're at enmity with God. And now in the gospel, we've been brought into peace with God. But now guess what that did? It brought me into enmity with who? The world, the flesh, the devil. In some ways, the fight stopped when we came into salvation. And in a whole bunch of other ways, it just started. Because now there's conflict against my flesh. Now there's conflict with the ways and the thoughts and the practices of the world. And now the devil, whose kingdom of darkness I once was a citizen of, I'm now a defector living in the realm of the beloved Son, and he's not super happy about that. That means we're at war. We fight. But I'd way rather have peace with God than peace with the world. And you might say, well, how do we fight this battle? Paul just says fight. He didn't really tell me how. It's not super helpful. He tells you how in other places, like 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. I mean, so don't go home and tell your wife, like, pastor said we're fighting. I'm going to go buy more guns. Just buy more guns. Don't blame me about it. Weapons of this warfare aren't fleshly. It's a different kind of fighting. But we have divine power to destroy strongholds. Verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought as a captive to Christ. You want to read the weapons that Paul says are at our disposal, among them would be prayer and the word. So when it comes to fighting, how are we doing? Are we men of prayer? Men of the word? Those are the weapons that we drill with. A man of God should know his Bible inside and out. A man of God ought to be a man of prayer, comfortable, or at least not, maybe not comfortable, acquainted well with the closet of prayer. These are the ways that we wage war with the weapons that he's given us, prayer and the word and all of the common means of grace, giving yourself faithfully to Sunday worship where prayer is a means of grace and the word is a means of grace and the supper is a means of grace. Build up and strengthen. That's how we fight. So lead your families to be faithful in their church involvement. It's not a box we check. It's strength that we need. Notice what he says. He says we fight the good fight, and then he limits or talks about the realm that fighting takes place in, the fight of faith. And there's two different ways that we could understand this. Well, does Paul mean the objective or the subjective aspects of faith? Does Paul mean fight the good fight of faith? And by faith, what I mean is like sound doctrine, theology, that which is believed in. Fight for that. Is there a sense in where you're like, yeah, that's biblical? Yeah, hopefully there's some nods that we should fight for that. Or does Paul mean more on the other side of things, the act of believing that, fight to actually believe that theology and doctrine and the things we believe are given to us in the Word of God, fight to believe that? Is that biblical? Yeah, both. So which one is it? What's both? I don't think we ought to be tearing apart what is believed from the act of believing in. They go hand in hand. I don't think you can separate the one from the other. Fight for good doctrine, to know it inside and outside, and then fight to believe it. Brothers, do you fight against doubt and unbelief that creep in? And do you fight to know what God has revealed to us that we might know him? Don't be the guy that's super quick to punt on the Deuteronomy 29:29, like, well, secret things belong to God. It's all a mystery. I don't know. Like, well, are there mysteries? Yeah, there are. But he didn't give us all of this to be like, oh, it's a mystery. He gave it so we'd know it. Now, in knowing it, we should also know where the boundaries of what we know and don't know are. But we should know the Word of God through and through. Lastly, lay hold of eternal life. Number 4. Look at verse 12. It's the last imperative. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So what is he referencing there? This seems to be something very specific to Timothy, though I might argue it might have a carryover to us as well. What does he mean? He seems to have like this event in his mind about which you made a good confession in the presence of witnesses, and we saw you do it. Seems oddly specific. Some would say that it is Timothy's ordination into ministry. Could it be? Yeah, possibly. I don't know. Could it be Timothy's baptism? Very possibly. So if you're here, you've been baptized, what was it that we confessed in baptism again? I've turned my back on the world, turned my face to Christ. I have died to self and am alive in him, that I believe that I have been buried with him in his death, and that in his life I've been raised with him. Don't we believe, as we'll celebrate later today, that even the day I die and I go into the ground, I believe by faith he'll raise my body up from the dead one day? Haven't we made that profession of faith? I mean, if you're here and you've been baptized, isn't that what we professed? Were people here? I hope so. If it wasn't like a back alley baptism, there should be public events. But we'll see we'll see a baptism here. I think it's next week or two. We'll get to see baptisms again. And baptism should perfect our own baptism, not make it better in the sense that it's inherently lacking. Every time we see a baptism, just like when if you are married and you go to a wedding, don't be sitting back being like, man, this guy has no idea what he's getting into. All right, you think about that for a little bit, because that is fun. But when you hear those vows again, guess whose vows you should be thinking about? Man, I told my wife I'd love her in sickness and health, rich or poor, that I'd provide and protect for her, that I'd wash her with the water of the word, that I would, man, it should drive those deep again in the soul. Same thing when we see a baptism. I should be sitting there not thinking like, man, he don't know what he just signed up for. I should be thinking like, man, I too said I would turn my back on sin. I too really believe he'll wash every sin from me. I really believe that even though I die, he'll raise me up from the dead. Every time we see that, that's why, it's one of the reasons why baptisms ought to be public events. It's not just for the one person being baptized, it's for everybody who's there watching. Paul says, listen, take hold of eternal life about which you made this confession, ordination or baptism. I think both could work. But in our context, even if we just think of the confession we made in baptism in the presence of witnesses, he says, take hold of that. Like, and again, I think we're returning to that idea of being steadfast. Hold on to it. Cling to it at all costs. Do not for the life of you let go. God has brought you into newness of life. He has taken the scales off of your eyes, and he has placed your hands by faith on Christ himself. Don't let go. Don't remove your hands from that to chase lesser things. Cling. Don't we talk about that in one of the songs we sing around here? About clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ? What does he mean by eternal life? I believe he means all that we have in the gospel. Is he saying that salvation totally depends on us? No, I don't think he's saying that at all. But he's talking about grabbing, seizing, holding on to at all costs, or hanging on, the way we'd say it is hanging on for dear eternal life. Not being quickly dissuaded. Being like Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, saying, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Now, the person he was wrestling with said, I'll put your hip out. And he let him go, but that's a different story altogether. Think of what has happened in salvation, brothers. We were once enemies who hated God and were dead in sin, who loved sin. And God in his grace has lifted us up out of that, opened our blind eyes, healed our lame legs, loosed our mute tongue, unstopped our deaf ears, washed us of our sin, gave us his spirit, gave us his word, and now calls us to run after him every day that he gives us life. Paul says, as it were, here at the end of verse 12, don't ever let go of that. Don't ever let your foot off the gas. Don't ever rest easy. Don't ever think you've made it. The only time you can say I made it is when you're like in heaven. On this side of things, we haven't yet made it, right? Pursue, chase down, cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I actually think that there is speaking of a present reality with eternal life. Eternal life has started in the heart of and soul of every person who's in Christ. But even as you read it, there's kind of like a eschatological sense to it, isn't there? There's like a final eternal state sort of sense to it. Hang on to this life, which is eternal. Even as you read the words eternal, man, that means going that way forever, not towards California, but that way into the future forever. Do you realize that you have an endless eternity ahead of you with God? and that the days that we have here are short and few. Don't waste them. Don't waste them. God has given us all only so many days. And every day we spend another one, and we don't know how many are left in the pocket to spend. So don't waste your life on lesser things. Eternity is waiting. Live in light of that. Live in light of the fact that this life I have, as Jacob said to Pharaoh, my years have been few and full of evil. Yep, that's life. Jacob got it. But in the midst of that short, evil life, flee wickedness. Chase down Christ-likeness. Fight the good fight of faith. And lay hold of that eternal life and never let it go. Let's pray. Our Father, give us strength and grace to follow after you every day that you give us life. I pray that you would strengthen me and strengthen all the brothers here. That we would be men of God who chase after you. Father, give us more of Christ-likeness in our life. We pray, as John the Baptist spoke, we pray that we would ever be decreasing and Christ would always be increasing in our lives. We pray this in his great and mighty name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.